Okay, page 34 is where we're at today, which is Lord's Day number 13, which these this particular catechism was written for them to use in their church services. That's why they're all Lord's Day 13, I think, for a whole calendar year. So that's the way they intended it. We're doing it Saturday month, so we'll have to change it. But anyway, so let's pray, and then we'll start our study. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time to be here together today. And Lord, we do thank you that we know, Lord, that when there's only just a few of us, but we are gathering together, Lord, to open your word, Lord, to seek to know and to understand your will, Lord, that you are pleased to be there with us, Lord, to lead us and to guide us into all truth. And so we pray today that you might help us to better understand, Lord, what it means for Jesus Christ to be the only begotten Son of the Father, and Lord, what it means for us to be your sons as well, and what it means for him to be our Savior and Lord. So Lord, teach us today, and we pray that Christ would be, Lord, exalted before us, Lord, that we would keep our eyes fixed upon him, Lord, trusting in him alone to save us, and Lord, to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. Lord, bless those as well who are unable to be with us today. And Lord, we pray that you would just be with him. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right. Lord's Day 13, which says, why is he, speaking of Christ, called God's only begotten Son, since we also are children of God? And the answer, because Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. We, however, are children of God by adoption through grace for Christ's sake. So, they're making this point that Jesus is called the Son of God, but then we as believers are also called children of God. Is there a distinction and a difference between the sonship of Jesus and the sonship that we possess? And the answer is yes. There's a big difference. He is the only begotten Son. He is the only begotten Son. We are adopted children, right? And there's a distinction and difference between the two. And for him to be the only begotten doesn't mean that God the Father existed before God the Son. And then this is how when we talk about my begotten children, like Abel and Jude, were begotten by me. There was a time in which I existed and they did not exist. And then they came into existence through me. And certainly we don't apply that same truth to the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. But rather it's referring to the equality of nature between the Father and the Son. So for him to be the only begotten Son means that he and he alone shares the same divine nature as God the Father. So it's dealing more with his being or with his essence, who he is as God, that the Son is not an inferior God or a separate God, a different God than God the Father, but they are one and the same. They both have the same divine nature. And this is only true of Christ, right? He is the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He is the exact representation of his nature. He is one with the Father. They are both equally God. We, however, are not divine, right? We don't have a divine nature, but we become children of God by way of adoption, referring to the relationship that we have with God. Instead of his enemies, now we're a part of his family, and that is true of us through our union with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So he is the only eternal, natural Son of God. We are adopted children of God, but only through grace for the sake of Christ. For the sake of the natural Son, we become adopted sons. And this is the proper way to distinguish it. And many heresies have existed in the history of the church in relationship to these topics, right? And even actually, we were talking about Mormonism earlier. The Mormons view Jesus Christ as a created being, the first created being. And so they see his sonship in that way, that he is not one with the Father, but was created first by the Father. And then all of us, all Mormons, will also attain to that level of deity that Jesus Christ possesses in the life to come. So Jesus was the first one created by the Father, and then he was the one who became the deity or the God of this world. And then all Mormons will also be gods of their own worlds and have many offspring as well. It's really, really weird.
So, I was explaining that he was a really good man.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yes. So, so let's look up these passages and we'll read them. The first one is John, and we're going to read John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. John 1, 1 to 18. John 1, 1 to 18 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth was realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." So there are a couple of different titles that are used, and it's obvious that we're talking about Jesus Christ, right? At first, he talks about him being the Word. He's also called the light of men, or the light of the world. And then he's referred to as the Son, and then the only begotten God. But then in verse 17, we know that the one that he's talking about, the person, is Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, right? The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And this is because he is the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. And he is the one who reveals or explains God the Father to us. And to see him is to see God, right? And that's John chapter 14, when Philip asked for Jesus to show them the Father, and that would be enough. And he tells him, have I been with you so long? Do you not know that if you see me, you see the Father? Because he is the exact representation of him. Because he is the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, and he explains God to us. And there, especially in verses 1 to 3, it's the language is identical. It's the same language of Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So there, the Word, who is the light, who is the Son, who is Jesus, was with God, and he is God, right? He is one with God. He was there in the beginning, and all things were created through him. So this obviously is not true of us. We cannot claim those same things. So there has to be a distinction between the sonship of Christ, what it means for Jesus to be the Son of God, and what it means for us to be sons of God or children of God. Then John chapter 3, verse 16, a verse that we all know and love.
So loved the world, he gave his only Son.
John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So there, his only begotten Son, only true of Jesus, right? And not true of anyone else, because only he shares in that divine nature with God. Then Romans chapter 8, verse 32. Says, he who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? So they're his own son, right? His own son, his unique, special son who has this unique relationship with the Father that no one else possesses. Only the Son has this with the Father. Then Hebrews 1, the whole chapter, is devoted to showing the superiority of Jesus Christ, especially here in relationship to angels, right? In relationship to angels. And it keeps referring to him as the Son, as the Son. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a far more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hand. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all become old like a garment. And like a mantle, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit in my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? So there, obviously, there is a huge distinction between the Son and his essence or being, and then that of the angels. And then what God says to the Son versus what he says to the angels. And it has to be that the Son is divine. He must possess the same nature. Otherwise, God would not be conferring upon him these honors and these titles to sit at his right hand, telling all the angels of God to worship him, right? Giving him a kingdom, calling him your throne, O God. These are the things that God says about his own Son. And that's because in verse 3, he, the Son, is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. He is the exact representation of the nature of God the Father because he is one with God the Father. So the Father and Son are distinct persons, but they share and possess the same divine nature. The same essence or being is in both of them, right? So that Jesus is not a lesser God. He's not a different God. He is one and the same with the Father, though they are two distinct persons of the Trinity. And the same, here he's speaking of Father and Son, the same would be true of the Holy Spirit as well. The Holy Spirit also possesses the divine nature. He is one with the Father and Son. He's not a secondary or a lesser being, but has the same divine nature as them. Though all three are distinct persons, yet we don't worship three gods, but only one God, who is the true and living God, revealed to us in this way. Then 1 John chapter 4, First John chapter 4 and verse 9 says, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. There, God's love for us is manifested or displayed in that he gave his only begotten Son, the one that he loves, who is in his bosom, right, from before the world was created. That he's love for all eternity. This is the one that he has given. He sent him to come to this earth to take on our human flesh, and then he gave him up for us, gave him up as a sacrifice so that we might be redeemed through him, right? He did this for us, and there's nothing that he can do to demonstrate and to display the love that he has for his people more than giving his Son, Jesus Christ, for our redemption as the price for our salvation. So those are the verses then referring to the natural sonship what is true of Jesus. He is the eternal, natural Son of God. He is the begotten one from the Father. Then the second part of this question is, we, however, are children of God by adoption through grace for Christ's sake. We are not the natural sons of God because, one, we're not divine, so we don't have the divine being. We are created beings versus Jesus, who has always existed. He's uncreated. So in that way, we're not. But then also, we are in our natural state, our sinful state, we are in a relationship of hostility and enmity with God. So we're not even a part of his family. We're not a part of his kingdom. We are in the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of the devil. We are enemies with God. We hate God. And it is only through adoption that we are brought into the family. Just like a child who, you know, is of a different family. He's not one of my children. My children have certain rights and privileges that are given to them because they belong to my household. And other children who are not of our family, who are not mine, don't have those rights and privileges. But if we adopted a child, then we're taking a child who by nature, by his birth, has no rights and privileges in this household, and we're bringing him into that household and then conferring upon that child all the rights and privileges that are true of the rest of the household. So that adopted child has the same standing in relationship to the Father as the natural children. This is what happens to us by way of adoption. What is true of Jesus Christ as the natural son, he gives that to us as well as adopted sons, so that just as Christ is loved by the Father, we become loved by the Father. Just as God has an inheritance for Christ, he has an inheritance for us. Just as he will glorify and honor Jesus Christ, he will glorify and honor us as well. So that all of those rights and privileges that are true of Jesus become true of us because of our relationship to him. Right? God does it by grace for the sake of Jesus Christ. Okay, now the verses. One we've read already, but we'll read it again. John chapter 1, verse 12. John chapter 1, verse 12. John 1, 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Those who receive Jesus Christ, and that receiving is to believe in him. It is to receive his work, his payment on the cross as the accomplishment of our salvation, that he is the one who can redeem us, and we are trusting in him to do so. Those who receive him, he gives them the right to become children of God. So they have a right now conferred upon them, and this is the right of adoption, so that they can call God their Father. They can boldly go to the throne of grace and ask for mercy and help in their time of need. They have the Spirit given to them as a seal of their future inheritance. They have an inheritance waiting for them in heaven. All of those things that are true for children, he gives them the right to lay claim to those things. And we have that in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But it's only those who believe in his name. Then he defines how it is that a person becomes a child of God. And this is through spiritual birth. They're not born of blood. So it's not anything related to their bloodline, right? I cannot produce spiritual children of God by my blood. Just because they have my blood in them doesn't cut it, right? They're not born of the will of man. Right. So it's not a result of the will of the flesh or the will of man. It's nothing that comes from them, but it all has to come from God. They have to be born of God by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God giving new life and birth. And it is those who will believe in Christ, and it is those who have a right to be called children of God. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, 14 to 17. Romans 8, verse 14 says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirits that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. So those who are led by the Spirit of God, and these are the ones who are born again, right? They have the Spirit of God in them. They are the sons of God. And the first thing the Spirit of God teaches us is to cry out that Jesus is Lord, right? To confess him and to believe in him, to cry out that Jesus is Lord. The Spirit leads us, and they are the sons of God. And that spirit is not a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, right? That's what the spirit of sin is. It is slavery to sin, and it leads to fear, fear of death and future judgment. But the Spirit does not give that to the children of God, because there's the knowledge that all of our sins have been paid for by Jesus Christ, and that we're no longer under the captivity of death. That fear has been removed. So we don't have that spirit of fear. We don't fear God. The wicked fear God, and they fear to draw near to him, because what will happen to a wicked person if they draw near to God? They're going to be consumed by him. But the children don't have that, because all of their sins have been forgiven in Christ. So they have the spirit of adoption, and that spirit teaches them to cry out to God as their Father, Abba, Father. This is what they do. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And then if we are children, we are heirs also. There is an inheritance waiting for us that we will receive in the life to come. We have to suffer now, and then we will receive our inheritance in the life to come. So we suffer with him, and then we will be glorified with him, and we will receive our inheritance. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4 and verses 1 to 7. We'll read 1 to 7. Though 6 is the main one they have here. Galatians 4 verses 1 to 7. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he's the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of this world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman born under the law, so that we might redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son in our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So the Spirit teaches us in our hearts to cry out, Abba, Father. That's the spirit of liberty and freedom, not a spirit of slavery and bondage and fear that teaches us to flee and run away from God. That's what we see in Genesis 3. When Adam and Eve sinned, Adam was hiding himself from God because there was a spirit of fear because of the guilt and knowledge of his sin. He wasn't crying out to God, running to him as his father. But when we have the Spirit within us through redemption, we are taught to cry out, Abba, Father. We don't run away from God. We run to God. We run to him because he's our father. And we know that he loves us and accepts us in Christ, and that he's going to help us in our time of need. And then he also speaks here of being an heir. We have an inheritance waiting for us. This is what good fathers leave for their children. They leave a legacy. They leave an inheritance for their children. And God is a good father. He has an inheritance for his children as well. Okay, Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, verses 5 and 6. Ephesians 1, 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. So there, our adoption is by his predestination. It is according to his kind intentions, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely bestowed on us in Christ. So we are adopted all because of the grace of God, the grace of God given to us in Jesus Christ. He does it for the sake of Christ, and then we're the ones that reap the benefits and the rewards of all that God has done in Christ. Okay, then question 34. It says, why do you call him Lord? Because he has ransomed us, body and soul, from all of our sins, not with silver or gold, but with his precious blood, and has freed us from all the power of the devil to make us his own possession. We call Jesus Christ our Lord because he has ransomed us. And when he ransomed us, he bought us. He purchased us as his own possession. So he is our only master and Lord. And as Christians, we confess, right? If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. He is our Lord. And if he is our Lord, then we are bound to do and to obey his will, right? He is the one that owns us, and we are his property. We belong to him. We are his slaves. And this is a good thing, right? We often think of slavery as a bad thing, and in many ways it is. Slavery to sin is bad. Slavery to the devil is bad. Slavery to death, those are horrible things, right? Even slavery to some cruel master would be a horrible thing. But slavery to Christ is not a bad thing, right? That's a very good thing, right? Because to be a slave and to be a son are one and the same thing, right? One and the same thing. In some regards, we are a son. In other regards, we are a slave, and he is our Lord, and we are his servants who are bound to do his will. But servanthood to Christ is itself freedom and liberty, and it has many, many blessings and privileges that accompany it. So he is the one who has ransomed us. He bought us out of slavery to sin. Therefore, we belong to him. And he bought us not with silver or gold, but with his precious blood. And it is this ransoming that has freed us from the power of sin and the power of the devil. We actually talked about that last Sunday, right? That's the whole imagery that is being used in Hebrews in terms of redemption. Redemption by way of payment of a ransom. This is how Christ has redeemed us and freed us from all the consequences of sin that we could not free ourselves. And isn't it natural then that if he's the one that purchased our freedom, that we belong to him, right? We belong to him. And this is one of the evidence that someone has truly been bought by Christ, is that they do his will, that they seek to obey him and to live their life for his glory and not their own. Someone who claims to be ransomed by Christ, but who will not obey him, it's proof that they've never been ransomed, right? Because it's impossible that one would be bought by Christ and not give to him the obedience that is due, at least in some measure. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. First Corinthians chapter 6, we'll read verses 19 and 20. There it says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." So the body, our body, does not belong to us. That's why they say he's ransomed us both body and soul. Our body belongs to Christ. Therefore, we are to use our body for his purpose. There are some who in the past have said that the body is itself evil. Only the spirit is good. The body is evil. So it doesn't matter what we do to our body, right? But this is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the body is good. It was created by God and it was declared to be good, both the body and the soul. And Christ has come to redeem not just the soul, but also the body as well. And in our redemption, our body and soul belongs to him. So now we are to use the members of our body not as slaves to unrighteousness, but slaves to righteousness, right? In the natural state, we use our tongue in a very evil way to speak evil, to lie, to deride our fellow man. But as Christians, we're not to use our tongue in such a way, but we're to use it to build others up, right? To speak the truth in love with gentleness and kindness toward them, right? Our eyes are used in our natural state in a very perverse and very wicked way to look at things that we should not look. But in redemption, since we've been ransomed, we ought to use our eyes to look at things that are pure and that are good and that are wholesome, and not to use them in evil ways. And the same would be true of our hands, our feet, our mind, right? Whatever part or member of the body, it is to be dedicated to God because it belongs to Christ. He bought it. Therefore, we are to use it not for our own purposes to gratify the lust of the flesh, but instead use it for the purpose of Christ. 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6. And that's the struggle of the Christian life, right? You have the Spirit teaching us to use our body to honor Christ, but then we still have the power of the flesh, and the flesh is telling us to use our body to indulge in the lust of the flesh. And sometimes in the Christian life, we use our body in the right way, and it brings glory and honor to God. And then in other times, we fail, and we have our sins, and we give in to the flesh. And that's the struggle that goes on in the Christian life. And that struggle will last from conversion, redemption, until our death, right? Until our death. Now, an unbeliever doesn't have that struggle. They're just using their body for their own desires. They're not serving God at all. They have no struggle. And we in the life to come will have no struggle because our whole person will be dedicated to God and there will be no sin. But in this life, the Christian has to fight, right? And it is the presence of the fight that is evidence of regeneration, that a person really belongs to God. So it's not complete victory that shows that one is a believer. It is the fight, right? The fight. And that's what we have to do. We have to wage war against these things. 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6 says, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." So there, Jesus is called the mediator, but also he is the ransom, who gave himself as a ransom. He is the payment given to free us from our sins, a payment that must be made. And that payment, we talked last Sunday, is made to God, right? God is the one who holds the debt of sin. And we owe God a debt because of that sin. And Jesus paid that ransom to God in order to alleviate our debt so that it is taken out of the way and canceled. And Colossians says that that record of debt is nailed to the cross, meaning it is paid in full. And now we're no longer under any obligation. Just like if a person has a note or a debt at the bank and they make a payment and they pay off that note, the bank will give you a release of debt, a piece of paper that says that this debt has been paid in full. And now that person no longer is under any obligation to the bank for that note that they used to have. The same is true for us in terms of our redemption. We have the debt to God. Christ has paid it. And now it has been completely relinquished and released. And there's no longer any debt of sin. And that's why Romans 8:1 says there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Once that debt has been paid, then we can never incur any more debt again. It's gone. Now, we do have our daily sins that we need to be cleansed of. But in terms of a debt of justice, it has been paid. So justification, when it takes place, it is perfect, it is complete, and it can never be revoked, right? It can never be revoked. Sanctification is an ongoing, continual, and purification, this is an ongoing, continual thing, but that is not our justification. Our justification has to do with debt and the releasing of that debt, and that has been accomplished once and for all by Jesus Christ when he died on the cross for our sins, and we can never come under a debt again because it has been paid by Christ. 1 Peter 1, verses 17 to 19. 1 Peter 1:17. "If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." So there, our redemption is not with silver or gold, not with any treasures or anything that people consider to have worth and value in this life. Those things could never purchase our redemption. There's no amount of gold and silver that we could present to God that would secure our release. Only the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That is the only source, the only thing that has enough value to secure our redemption. Only the blood of Jesus Christ, as of a lamb unblemished without spot. He is spotless, referring to his righteousness, right? His purity. He was morally pure, morally righteous. He had no sin, and therefore he was the sacrifice given for our redemption. Colossians chapter 1, Colossians 1, 13 to 14. It says, "For he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So there, he rescued us. We were in the domain of darkness, slaves to sin, slaves to death, slaves to Satan, right? Bound by him to do his will in his dominion, in this domain of darkness. And he came and rescued us. So he went into that enemy territory and he took the captives and set them free. And then he led them victoriously out of that enemy encampment. This is what Christ has done. He rescued us from that dominion and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So we are in the kingdom of Satan, in the kingdom of darkness. Christ goes, rescues us, and then transfers us to his kingdom so that we now belong to him. And this is through redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The act of power that brought about that redemption was his death on the cross. He died on the cross for our sins. And in so doing, this is what opened up the doors and set the captives free and granted to us our liberty, is what Christ has done. And now he has led a host of captives into freedom and liberty. And that is us. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Hebrews 2, 14. "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." So there, the children share in flesh and blood. That is us, right? The children of God, we, those who had been given to Christ by the Father from before the creation of the world, we have flesh and blood. These are the ones that he's come to redeem. Therefore, he had to take of the same. It was necessary that the Son of God take on our human flesh and then offer his sinless life as a sacrifice for our sinful life, right? In order to redeem us and rescue us from sin. So it's through his death, he renders powerless the one who had the power of death, that is, the devil. The devil has the power of death, and death is a result of sin, right? And we, because of the guilt of sin, are under that power of death. There is the expectation that the one who sins must die. Well, now a death has occurred. And it's not our death, it's the death of Christ. That's why he had to take on flesh and blood, so that he might offer his life, he might pay the debt of death for us. And now the devil has no power of death over the children of God, because the punishment for sin has already been executed. It just, instead of it being executed on us, who is it executed upon? It's executed upon Christ. He's paid that debt. So now there's no condemnation for them. And the devil cannot stand before the bar of God's justice and demand that the children of God be cast into hell. He cannot demand that God execute death upon them, because God has already executed death upon them. He did it in his Son. So now the devil has no power over them anymore. And they have been set free from the fear of death. This is what all men live under. All men live under the fear of death. People want to know what is going to happen to me when I die, right? When I die, what will happen to me? And there is fear, apprehension about what happens at death. And people will do many things to try to drown this fear out. Some will adopt atheism. Atheism is given to men to soothe their conscience from the fear of death, so that they believe that at death, what happens to them?
Nothing.
You just cease to exist. And they like that because there's no fear. There's no fear of a judgment that's coming after death. False religions are all trying to pacify this desire, this gnawing in the conscience of men of the fear of death by giving to them some alternative of what's going to happen in the life to come. So some of them, there's reincarnation, and you come back and you live over and over and over again until eventually you are assumed into the great spirit or this kind of unknown entity that exists. And then that is what happens to us in the life to come after death, right? There's many different ways. Some believe that you will go to paradise and you'll inherit 40 virgins and then you'll be able to procreate for all eternity. Some, like Mormons, believe that you'll become the god of your own planet and also procreate. A lot of them have to do with procreation, right, in the life to come. Right? But they're all trying to provide some solution to what is going to happen. All religions are seeking to answer this question. What happens at death? And this is because people are terrified of dying. They don't know what's going to happen in the life to come. Well, the believer has no fear of death. No fear of death because we know what the Bible teaches. We know what God has declared. We know that there is a day of judgment coming, but we know that that judgment for our sin has already been paid by Christ, and there is no judgment for us in the life to come. There's only a judgment that will be positive and good for us. There is no condemnation that awaits us at death. But instead, at death, we are transferred into the kingdom of Christ. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, right? And that is better by far. So we have no fear of death because death actually becomes a servant for our benefit, right? This is what Christ does to death. Death itself becomes a slave of Christ that he uses to transfer his children from this life into his glorious presence in the life to come. And then ultimately, he will come back one day and resurrect their bodies and reunite their body with their soul. And then we will be with him forever in the new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. So death has no power over the believer anymore. And there's no fear because we know that we have a future. There's a future waiting for us. So there's no fear of death, even though formerly we were subject to slavery all of our lives. All believers are subject to this slavery, to fear of death, and they're subject to it all their lives. We, before our conversion, were subjected to that, but now we've been set free from it. We've been free from it, and there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So that is our hope, and that's why we call him our Lord. He's the one that's done all that for us. Therefore, it's fitting that we give to him all glory and honor. We used to be slaves to sin and the devil. Now we want to be slaves to Christ and slaves to righteousness. And that is freedom indeed. Okay, well, we'll stop there for today, and we'll pick up next time, Lord's Day number 14.